But as we look at it, I want us to start this evening in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 6. The whole of Acts is a manual on how to operate a church. In our Seeds platform, I am beginning a study of Romans right now, and those videos should be coming out and be populated very soon, within the next month or so. And the next book after that that Alec is helping me to work on is the book of Acts. He and I sat down and he said, "Well, Pastor, which ones do you love the most?" I said, "Romans and Acts." He said, "Well, let's teach on those." He goes, "And we'll make the videos." And so I'm beginning, even in my own personal thoughts, to reflect on how much I love Acts. It's the manual for the church. It is the operational guide. It's the how-to. When I was in the 90s working at the Pentagon and doing work on computers, they had the dummies guides to something. Do you remember those yellow books? And it was the dummies guides to everything. Well, I bought a couple of those because I didn't know what I was doing. And that really is how I started, planted, and grew Bluegrass, is just following the dummy's guide to plant the church. It's called the Book of Acts. And so it is our operations manual. When the book opens, there are 120 people who believe in Jesus Christ. It is their passion. It is their love. It is their focus on the Lord Jesus that produces literally who we are tonight, and where we are tonight. And so when we read these verses, I want us to understand that. The Bible says in Acts 1 and verse number 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, what will thou at this time restore, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" Now, understand what they're asking before we pray and open the service or the preaching tonight. Understand what they're asking. Now are you going to set your kingdom up? Jesus had. It was a spiritual one. But they're asking a legitimate question. We want your full glory to be displayed on this earth. And Jesus says to them in verse number 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, his own control. But you that are asking," and by the way, all you that are reading this tonight, "ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth." Let's pray, and we'll look at this manual of Acts as it unfolds for us tonight. Father, help us, I pray, as we come and look at the Word of God, as we learn from it, as we listen to it, and most importantly, in our daily walk, we lean upon it. Help us to see this shepherd's staff for what it is, the guidepost for our life. May we not just trust you, but may we act in that trust we have towards you. Bless all that we say and do tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. These people who were asking this question, these disciples who were gathered, they've been given instruction much about the life of Christ and how it was to be lived, but the functional operation of the church was not defined any more than what they received in some commissioning and some understanding from Matthew 16, 17, and 18. It's not as if they were just on their own. They had God and His Holy Spirit on their side. Their witness of the gospel that they had received was the cornerstone to everything the church was going to be about. They were to engage in an evangelistic effort of giving the gospel to all men everywhere at once. Seems easy enough, doesn't it? To understand, but to do is a wholly different matter. Our survey this evening is good for us, for the Flicks, for their church, for any church, anywhere. It is for the gospel's spread that the church is to be focused upon. The evangelistic effort of gospel spread, number one, if we want to take notes, is always about building a church. In other words, I do not start something and preach the gospel so that I build a name for me, but rather I build the name of Jesus Christ and His glory is manifest. As we understand in the building of a church, we understand the process of what God has called us to. Everything that Christ had taught, all that the first church had learned, these believers were now going to employ in building church after church after church, and every good church must operate by the manual. These individuals who are asking this question and receive this commission are the ones who take the simplicity of the gospel and the significance of grace and do two things with it. One, they share their faith. And that's what we must do. We just have to go out and share what we believe. Don't believe me? If we were to survey it, in Acts chapter 2, what do we find? Take your Bibles and turn there. We're going to walk through the book this evening. This group gathers together and they pray at the end of Acts chapter 1. They suppose to be doing God's work, but until they are filled with the Spirit, they can't fully accomplish the work of God in any functional way. And so while they choose one to be a disciple, it's not until chapter 2 that we see this church really take its shape and accomplish something. In chapter 2, the Spirit of God falls upon them as a mighty rushing wind in verse number 2, with a flame of fire upon their heads. They were all, the Bible says in verse 4, filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, languages that those outside would understand. We find then in chapter 2 that the primacy of preaching becomes the central focus of sharing the gospel. It is Peter who stands up and he says to those who say, "What on earth is going on? We don't understand what you're trying to do." He said, "Men, these men are not supposed drunk. They're filled with the Spirit. They're the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy." And he begins to preach to them. What does he preach? Every sermon you will find preached in the book of Acts has these three things: the ministry of Christ, the death of Christ, but most importantly, you will always find the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. And that pattern is set in Acts chapter number 2. It's always there. So we find they share their faith first in Word. It's why this year, as I preach this morning, we're setting our sights on knowing who we are and starting by knowing what we believe. I have to share my faith and I have to do it with Word. They were not lifestyle evangelists. They were spoken evangelists by Word. In chapter 3, we find the word becomes deed. What do we read? If you read chapter 3, this church, sharing their faith, has Peter and John go through the beautiful gate. There's a man that's begging alms, and as they go through, Peter says to him, the Bible has a wonderful passage there if you read it carefully. It says he fixed his eyes upon them. If you want to get people saved, you better set your sights on them. So after proclaiming the truth, he now takes action. He says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk," in Acts chapter 3. Now you say, "Will I be able to heal someone?" Oh, if we could in this modern day. Having gone through the year that we've gone through in our home, I can tell you, Jessica and I, if we knew that this gift of healing was still in effect, would fill up the halls of Marquee nearly every day of our life. Because if I had the ability to do that, I would do that. That is not the point of Acts chapter 3. The point of Acts chapter 3 is who gives the power, who brings the therapy, the healing, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. They understood they are not sharing what they have. He says, "Such as I have, what I've been endowed with, what I've been given, the name of Christ I give to you." Friend, that's what we do in word and in deed. In chapter 4, we find they share their faith in strength. Chapter 4 is a wonderful chapter because they are beginning to be persecuted intensely and they are threatened. And as they are threatened, these individuals gather together. And the great end of Acts chapter 4 has the passage that unfolds that says they had all things common. They were one. They were unified. And the Spirit of God, the Bible says, literally shakes that place. That's amazing. There is strength in that common bond. It's why as a pastor, week after week, Sunday after Sunday, I spend the time that I do trying to teach, encouraging those that stand in this pulpit to preach and to teach the idea of, that all of us must be engaged in all that God has asked of us. It is a sharing of our faith. And when we do that in an evangelistic way, it always builds a church. Always. In 17 and a half years, I've been asked by friends of mine who are pastors who've gone out to plant, do you have a secret? And I said, yes, you be dumb and let God be smart. That answer usually doesn't sit well with most of them. But there's got to be a secret. And the answer is there isn't. Just take the manual, try to do that, and get out of the way.
Right.
Evangelistic work, the effort of God, spreading the gospel, always builds a church because it shares our faith. But I think a second thought under that would be it shows our faithfulness to God. If you continue in the book of Acts, in chapters 5, 6, and 7 particularly, it's not so much the sharing of faith, though it is evident there. What we find the church beginning to do is showing how they are faithful. At the end of chapter 4, they all give. Nobody here needs to sell their farm and give all of the proceeds to the church. We don't have that need as that church had that need. But we do find this at the beginning of chapter 5. Faithfulness and fidelity are important to God. And if he doesn't find it in you, he'll winnow you out of his church. We have Ananias and Sapphira, a terrifying passage of Scripture. And yet we read at the end of that, in the middle of chapter 5, you will find that after Ananias and Sapphira have been cleansed from the church in their deceitfulness, in their hypocrisy, the Bible says that everywhere Peter went, because of the faithfulness of the body, everywhere he went, literally people were being healed by his shadow. That is an amazing thought. That the power of their testimony, the power of their witness, the power of those people united in Christ, purified, can do such a thing. Boy, that's an evangelistic work. In chapter 6, we find it's not just in their giving and their fidelity of faithfulness, it's in their living. You know, any good church, and Mike, you could probably speak to this, Brother Dobson, you could speak to this, others that have pastored could speak to this. Any good church at some point will have a problem. It'll rear its ugly head. You never know where it's going to come. And in Acts 6, we read it and we think, why does this have to do with the church manual and the gospel being spread? And the answer is, we can't always only be externally focused. We have to mind the house as well. We have to watch what's going on inside. And so there were some folks who were being neglected. And so how does God solve that? He puts stewards, deacons, are introduced to us in Acts chapter 6. God had already solved the problem or initiated those who would be the preachers. In their day, they were called apostles. They were eyewitnesses. They are no longer, but the bishop position was established. But now comes a deacon. Luckily, those deacons were able to hire and fire the pastor. Okay, that's a pastoral joke. You got to look in chapter 6. It's not there. That's not what they do, okay? I'm preaching from the cuff tonight, right? No. What is their ministry? To serve the people.
Right.
Look you out among you, men full of the Holy Ghost and of an honest report, and they find them. The Magnificent Seven are found, and they come into the church leadership. In what way? A diakonos way, a servant leadership way. Oh, what a truth that is to show faithfulness. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 7, we see the one deacon who rose above them all, and that is Stephen. He preaches the longest message in Acts 7. The longest message recorded in pretty much all of the Scriptures is Stephen's. It's not a Baptist preacher that's long-winded. It's those Baptist deacons that are long-winded. Now they're all going to try to fire me. Listen, if we are worried about the work of God and the gospel being spread and things being done in a right way, then we are going to see God build his church. The evangelistic effort of gospel spread will always build a church. But number two, we could say this evening, it will always begin another church. That happens in the book of Acts. The manual tells us that. That is the natural result of a church being healthy and strong. When you said tonight in your video that there's men prepared and ready to go, we're preparing men. I just need to kick them out the door sometimes to get them to go. But the point is, we've got lots of young men. We've got lots of middle-aged men. We've got a lot of old men that God has prepared for the work of gospel preaching. And that's the natural result of a healthy church. The The gospel and grace taken to the world will build that church, and it will always then produce another church. This idea of the evangelistic spread of the gospel sets for us then the foundation as we continue a survey, walk through Acts. In Acts 8, we find it gives clarity. All I have to do is share the gospel and live out God's grace. That's all they knew. In Acts 8, they are persecuted. When it says that Saul came in, I should say, and is hailing them, taking them off to jail, we later read at the end of the book of Acts his actual testimony of what he was doing, and he's literally saying he was putting them to death. He wasn't walking by on a Saturday afternoon and saying, hey, well, it wouldn't be Saturday in the Jewish culture, on a Sunday afternoon. He's not walking by and saying, hey, how you doing? That's not what hailing means there. He's saying, hey, like a cop would hail you if you're speeding. Stop, you're coming with me. He separated and decimated families. But may I say to you, the focus of getting the gospel out, making that our mission, it sets a foundation that the church will be unshaken by it. And you're going to see that if you were to survey and read the book of Acts from 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. You would find that as how it develops. The whole world can fall apart, and it does for many in Acts chapter 8. But a purpose of evangelizing with the gospel made their life choices simple. Amen. Well, this is not what I want. Well, it may not be what you want, but if God has it for you, there's still a way for you to spread the gospel in the process of that. Boy, that's such a great foundation. It's very stabilizing. In Acts 9, you find there is a community that is created. There are individuals that are met as the church is percolating out into Judea, finding its way into Syria and Damascus, as it reaches over into Asia Minor. As it goes, there are people that are met at Joppa and other locations. Of course, the community is tested in Acts 9. Saul gets saved. His conversion throws the monkey wrench, if you will, into whether they were really an accepting congregation. May I say to you, I love the fact that any person of any creed and background can walk through those doors and feel welcome in this place. That's given to us as an operational guide in the book of Acts in chapter 9. Barnabas is a great example of it. Ananias is a reluctant example of it, but he does what God tells him to do. In Acts chapter 10, we find that that evangelistic effort has a consistency to it. Peter says, I'm not going to Cornelius, and God says, you are going to Cornelius. And he shows up at Cornelius' house, and in chapter 11, he comes back and reports to the church, hey guys, they got saved the same way we did. Yes, the gospel's the same all around the world. In Acts chapter 12, we would find providence. James is killed. You would find provision. Peter is released. Why did one have to die and the other get away? And the answer is because God's sovereign. He's in control. We find the foundation that is set as another church, and many other churches were being formed out of the persecution that came on Jerusalem, or we might even say it could be the abundance. Some say the church at Jerusalem before the height of persecution began may have been in the 20,000 member range. That is a significantly large church, and God had a design for that church to take the gospel elsewhere, to spread. It sets the foundation, but the second thing you can note is it structures the formation of a church. In chapter 13, there is a missionary endeavor that begins. The formation of another church has to begin with someone who's called. It's what you find in chapter 13. There was a whole bunch of really good people in chapter 13 at the beginning of it, but there are two, Saul and Barnabas, whom God the Spirit says, I want them to go do this. That's exactly how it works. I can tell you in my own life, I surrendered to the Lord. I left a very lucrative position at the Pentagon, and I said, I will be a janitor and a basketball and soccer coach. Probably not the best career move. Certainly not for the bottom line, but it was for the heavenly and the divine. In the process of that, I met Jessica. Hallelujah. Mine was not at a bowling alley, but it did involve some cash. No, I'm kidding. For me, God was abundantly active in those years there. I remember talking to my father and saying, I'm going to leave this job and take a job at the church. He said, if God's calling you, do it. I'm glad for a dad like that. Moms and dads, if your young people are interested at all in following God's leading, do not be the wet blanket. God put his finger on Saul and Barnabas, and they responded. They went. Structure and formation has a missionary endeavor, but in chapter 14, we have a mission expansion. It is wonderful to read Acts 14, because you see they went everywhere preaching the word, Saul and Barnabas. And everywhere they went, there was opposition, but there was also opportunity. Make no mistake, when one church starts another church, there's always obstacles that are out there. But in the process of weaving through those obstacles, there's opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. They're called souls that we reach with the gospel message. In chapter 15, they all gather back at Jerusalem. And you might ask in the operation manual, why? Well, the Catholic Church would tell us why. It's because they had a pope that needed to run things. Really? Did they? Because James seems to be running that church. I always kind of snicker when I talk to my Catholic friends about that. Peter makes mention of something, but it's James, not Peter, the first pope, that gives the edict and explains the message clearly. My point to you is that when one church starts another church, there is a foundation that God himself sets in the calling of the man, and there is structure in the operation of the church that is already formed in the first one, and it is found then again in the second one. This is how it works. This is what we're involved in. This is why we're not just on Team Jesus. We are working in our purpose by spreading the gospel. Amen. The third and final thought that I would give to you is that this evangelistic effort of spreading the gospel always builds a church. It always begins another church, and it always benefits the church. Now, I'm going to be careful because I could say words like the universal church, and some in my theological friendhood would go, oh, aghast. Yeah, I believe there is a universal church. It will meet someday. It has not met today. I can't find it in the Bible. There is a day, though, where there will be a rapture, and we will all assemble there. That will be a great universal church meeting. The first one, in fact. Until then, we add to the church as we grow this church, as Bible Baptist grows in South Africa. By the way, I was watching Edward when your members were talking because he can speak Afrikaans, and he was watching with great intent. See, that's the privilege of sitting up here. His eyes lightened and he listened. It was a joy. Spreading the gospel always benefits the church. From Acts chapter 16 to the end of the book, there is the fullness of the missionary endeavor, and many messages have and could be preached about all that Paul and Silas, all that Paul and Timothy, all that Paul and all of his traveling party accomplished in missionary journey 2, in missionary journey 3, in imprisonment and the travel to Rome. All of the things that he accomplished over the 30-some years from his conversion until his death. But the point is, everything that happens in that book is to the benefit of the church. The benefit of the church in evangelistic effort ensures our future. Why do we make much of the gospel? Why do we preach about it a lot, if not all the time? And the answer is because in our age, in this age of the church that we live, it's what we are to be about, the gospel. While I do not believe that any one church can trace their perpetuity back organizationally to the first church in Jerusalem, there is evidence that there is an unbroken chain of succession of churches that are planting and producing other churches so that there is always a future for the church. Amen. Jesus made a fantastic and astounding promise in Matthew 16 and verse 18. There he says, I will build my church. Wherever it is, he will build it. For 2,000 years, the church has faced Roman persecution, and the gospel thrived. Medieval corruption, and the gospel survived. enlightenment and skeptics, and the gospel endured. Communism and oppression, and the gospel spread. Postmodern relativism, and the gospel remains resolute. Every generation that faithfully preaches the gospel ensures that the next generation will have churches. That's just how God's designed it. The evangelistic effort is the church's life insurance policy, we might say. It is, of course, obedience, but it is an insurance that we will continue. What ensures the future of the church is not our buildings, it's not our budgets. It's whether we faithfully evangelize. If we stop sharing the gospel, we might survive as an institution, but we will die spiritually. We ensure that there will be believers, churches, and a gospel work in Central Kentucky for generations to come, so long as we stay focused on the effort of evangelizing the world. The first benefit is an insured future, but the final one that I would say tonight is it enlarges our actual faith. The whole point of church is to share the gospel locally and to carry the gospel globally. I am forever thankful for folks like Mike and Christina, Matt and Tiffany, Matt and Delita, Eric and Holly. Those are missionaries that I know personally. And many of the missionaries that have come to us that we enjoin to our ministry and partner with as co-laborers as they go, not on our behalf, but in laboring with us to bear fruit to where God has called them. I look forward to the Deatons who will be here in two Sundays. I hope on Sunday morning you make them feel welcome. They are brand new to us. That is awesome. That's fantastic. Who would have thought, by the way, in the 1500s to 1600s, that a little place far across the sea that they had yet to really discover, except for Columbus landing here, would later be sending missionaries back to a place like Geneva, Switzerland? And yet here we are, for there is a need. It enlarges our faith by broadening our vision. It enlarges our faith by deepening our trust in God. It enlarges our faith by strengthening our resolve that we will commit to this. It increases our joy if you read the book of Philippians. But I think most of all, it challenges our comfort. Missionaries who sacrifice comfort for the gospel challenge us to examine our own commitment. Are we willing to be uncomfortable for the gospel's sake? Their examples enlarge and strengthen our faith by calling us to greater devotion. So as we close our thoughts this evening, I'm excited about what God is doing in our missions work here. My pastor in the church that I grew up in, I want to say, and my mom and dad could correct me to you personally afterwards, I want to say at one point they supported almost 320 missionaries. And this was in the 90s when economics were different, and I think every missionary was either at $150 or $200 a month. That is beyond understanding to me. But I was part of it, and it was ingrained into me because it is the way that God has established this church and every local church to behave. Right. It's not something we think about. It's how we must behave. The gospel is important. So to close our thoughts this evening, I hope as you pray this year that you will. I left it back here. I pray that you will take one of these. We did this in October, and some of you probably did, and maybe some of you have lost yours. Maybe you're new to us. Take one of these. These are the Owen's got his on the front row. Hallelujah, brother. Way to go. Take one of these. Pray for them. In our home, we do devotions between 7:30 to 8, something like that each day. And we have a paper clip on the family we're praying for on that morning. I don't know how many we have exactly. Pam will correct me afterwards. Mike, you do have a good sister. But for us, about Every month and a half, or at least once a month, our missionaries are being prayed for by us, by name, with the understanding of what their prayer letter or the most recent updates we've been given. Why is that important? They probably will never know we did that. But it's important to God and it's important to me. Because as a father, as a husband, I want my home to understand the value, the essential nature of spreading the gospel all around the world. Father, I thank you for this evening that we've had together. I thank you for the burden and the calling that you give to us. Whether we are vocationally employed,